So we're on week two, pastor being gone, and everybody's still alive, as far as I know. Maybe a little worse for the wear, but hopefully you'll be rewarded for your endurance. So this week is part two of what we started looking at last week, of a principle of what you get by birth and what you get by experience, and start out in a similar fashion of looking at the natural realm and how it's just common sense to us. There's certain things that we get by birth, and it's just the way it is. So, quick review. When you were born, something you got. Everyone has a time that they were born. Doesn't matter who you are or where you were born. Everyone has a particular time they were born. And there's nothing that you can do to change that. You can't go back and have a June birthday if you were born in January or vice versa. There's nothing you can do about it. Too late. Your birth order. If you're a middle child and you wanted to be the firstborn or wanted to be the youngest or whatnot, well, sorry, nothing you can do about it. Citizenship, if you were born in Germany but you wanted to be a natural-born American citizen, well, too late, nothing you can do about it. Parents, some of the kids mentioned last week might want to have some amendments to who their parents are, but it's too late for that too. And siblings, even more so. Maybe get a little agitated sometimes, but there's nothing you can do about who are your blood-borne siblings. And so last week we looked at the parallel in Scripture of how Scripture uses the analogy of being born again, born into God's family, and we noted 35 different things real briefly that you were probably already aware of to remind us that there are certain things that we get by virtue of being born again in God's family. And just like in the natural realm, there's nothing we can do to change the things we just looked at. There's nothing we can do, good, better, worse, to change the things that God has given us positionally by birth, things that we receive the moment that we believe in Christ. And so there's a few extra outlines in the back, on the back table, if you weren't here last week and were curious of some of the things we looked at, that has the verses on there, and you can go through and see the different things that are given to us the moment we place our faith in Christ. Then noting in the natural realm, once again, things we get by experience, growth, in a whole variety of different ways. You might have a child that grows and is 5 foot tall, another one close to 7 feet, one very large, one very small, everywhere in between. And experience and your nutrition, a whole variety of factors is going to play into that. The duration of your life. Some infants don't make it out of infancy, and other humans, you know, might live into the hundreds and past 100, and just the whole spectrum there. Health, once again, you have those who haven't been to the, you know, had even a checkup in 50 years, and they're just skipping along the merry way, and others are in the office every other week with something significant, and just the whole spectrum. Another thing, wealth. That's something that can change and vary from person to person. And so just because you're born and you're a human being, you're not guaranteed a certain degree of health or wealth or duration of life. It's something that's different within each person's experience. And then we mentioned purpose as well. You know how many people in America and across the world suffer of depression and clearly connected to not being in the right relationship with God and then not living for Him. It'd be very, very easy to not have a purpose in life if you're not living for God. And so you have the whole spectrum there, too, of seeing your purpose in life. Then relationships. We mentioned parents and children might have a varying degree of relationships, from good to bad, better to worse. Mentioned marriage, spouses you might have on one end of the spectrum. A husband will say, yeah, that was definitely the best decision I ever made, getting married. And then, you know, they got the Proverbs 31 wife and everything's great and wonderful. They got the other end of the spectrum and they didn't get the Proverbs 31 wife. And they apparently got one of those warning passages in Proverbs where it's, you know, they warn you it's as bad as the water dripping down all day, which seems to be a little bit comparable to Chinese water torture, but we won't go there. And they will probably come up and tell you, if you haven't already heard about it, about the three rings of marriage. So you start out, you get your engagement ring, and it progresses, and you get your wedding ring, and then it culminates, and you have Sefer ring. So that's for the people that didn't get the Proverbs 31 wife. So you want to avoid that. But all that to note, there's just a variety of things that you experience that there's a whole spectrum. Just because you're a human being and we're born, there's no guarantee that you'll experience this or that to this degree or that degree. And we're noting this principle that it applies to scriptural truth as well. So just noting some big picture differences between what you get by birth versus what you get by experience. Birth is a gift. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You couldn't have. It's permanent. There's no degrees. And it's irrevocable. Once you've been born, you can't be unborn. So it's just the way it is. Contrast to experience, you have effort coming into play and factoring into your life experience, where effort had nothing to do with you being born. Opposite of permanent here changes. Maybe at one point in your life you're real healthy or wealthy, and then a few years down the road it's completely different. Once again, degrees. You could have, you know, the whole spectrum of really great and or maybe somewhere in between. And can be lost. Like I just mentioned, maybe you have the whole inherited a great amount of wealth from your parents, and then you squandered it, and so you lost it. And so just noting the differences here between what you get by birth in the natural realm and what you get by experience. And here we note a passage we looked at last week very briefly in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, noting a passage where I believe we see this principle laid out just real close together. There's many places I believe that we see this, but just really compact version of this. Verse 16 in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, and if we are children, then we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we noted last week, in the green there you have the conditional part of these statements. You have two conditions, two separate conditions, and two separate results, the results being in red. So the first one is if we're children, and that's you're a child of God. We looked at that last week. Once you have put your faith in Christ, and that's something, once you've done that, you can't do anything to change that. If you're in that category, then you're an heir of God. The second condition there, thing we see here in the second green part, if we suffer with him, then we're fellow heirs with Christ. And we'd note here that this being something that you get by experience. And without going into a whole lot of detail, because like I mentioned last week, Mr. Pat Jones has gone through this verse and detailed some of the things going on in this passage grammatically and different translations. But to give you a little heads up on the behind the scenes from my perspective on it, and the grammar is very, very clear in terms of having the two separate conditional statements here. And you'd kind of say, well, why is there that variety of translational difference? And my two cents on it would be that no matter how good of a translator you are, your theology is going to affect the way you translate some verses. And this would be one of the very few small, minimal number of verses that is affected to one degree. And it comes out to the effect that a large portion of Christianity accepts the theology that teaches that a believer must necessarily persevere to the end, and that's a condition to get to heaven, and that the whole idea of there being a believer that doesn't persevere to the end doesn't exist. So that category of a believer doesn't even exist. So if that's the case, in their minds, they'd look at this and say, well, these are both things you get by birth, because there's no such thing in their mind as a believer who doesn't persevere to the end. So a little bit of background on why there may be some translational differences there. So we're going to put that in the back burner and look at some list of passages and see if that's actually true. Does Scripture teach a whole variety of experience in terms of what the believer may encounter in their life, or is it just another thing, oh, you get all this by birth and you're born again and you're on this track and you'll never severely mess up and you'll just keep going to the end and there's no chance of failing significantly. So something to keep in mind. But our principle there on outlined, same as last week, there are things we get by birth, the first conditional statement, and then there are things we get by experience. And our first main point below that in the outline, this principle is set forth by the Old Testament scriptures. First place we're going to look is Deuteronomy 30, starting verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. Verse 10, and here's where we see the condition element of these prosperous blessings that God wants to give to these people. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And if we look back on the history, you know, we have that advantage of looking back. God promised them, he's saying, here's the conditions. If you do this, if you follow my word, then I want to prosper you. I want to bless you. But if you don't, here's the list of things that's going to happen to you as discipline to bring you back into fellowship. And, you know, you can look back and it's pretty easy to tell. Well, they certainly did not choose the right way all the time, and they suffered many consequences for it. So we're seeing already in the Old Testament that this is a reality of what could be experienced. Note just one passage in Proverbs chapter 1, starting at verse 20. And we could really just throw in the whole book of Proverbs here, but we're just going to look at one particular passage. So chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls out in the street. She shouts loudly in the plazas. At the head of the noisy streets, she calls in the entrances of the gates and the city. She utters her words. How long will you simpletons love naivety? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If only you respond to my rebuke, then I will pour out my thoughts to you, and I will make my words known to you. However, I called, but you refused to listen, because I stretched out my hand, but no one paid attention, because you neglected all my voice and did not comply my rebuke. So I myself will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when what you dread comes. When what you dread comes like a whirlwind and disaster strikes you like a devastating storm, when distressing trouble comes on you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will diligently seek me, but they will not find me, because they hated moral knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. They did not comply with my advice. They spurned all my rebuke. Verse 30, therefore, they will eat from the fruit of their way, and they will be stuffed full of their own counsel. For the waywardness of the simpletons will kill them, and the careless ease of fools will destroy them. But the one who listens to me will live in security and will be at ease from the dread of harm. And like I said, we can multiply these passages on and on and on. The simple truth that if you follow and you are obedient to what God's word teaches, he wants to bless you, and that will be your experience. But if you do not, it's the exact opposite. And it was a reality that was very clearly seen throughout the Old Testament narrative of the children of Israel. Next point, we see this principle set forth by Jesus. Very, very familiar passage here, John 10:10. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. So here you kind of have, in a real compact form once again, you have him noting that he clearly has a desire, as you've seen throughout the whole Gospel of John, he wants them to have life, and they get that. They become a child of God by believing in him. But then, because he is eternal life, once they have him, there is a degree in which they can grow in their relationship to him. So it's not just, oh, you're born again and there's no growing, there's nowhere to go with that. So there is the potential to experience this eternal life in this current life to a higher degree. Second point, Scripture relates degrees of experience in the believer's behavior. I'll get some New Testament passages first. Corinthians 2, starting at verse 12. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. And we speak about these things, not with words taught us by human wisdom, but with those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, but not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able to receive it, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So here in this passage, we see three different categories. We have the natural man, which we relate as an unbeliever, and the carnal. People being addressed here are put in this category as a worldly believer. People that are still living in the sin prison. If you remember the cartoon that we showed up there of people still living as if they're still under sin's control and have no say in the matter and just living same old, same old. And then finally, you have the third category of the spiritual or mature believer. And see here, jealousy and strife among you, walking like mere men, that's not exactly persevering very well. So here in this instance, at least, it doesn't appear like these people who Paul has said are sanctified positionally in Christ, they're not living that out. Our next point on the outline, Scripture relates degrees of experience in the believer's fruitfulness. First, briefly look at the parable of the sower, and hopefully you're already familiar with this parable because we're just going to be looking at Jesus' explanation of this parable. Now, the parable means this. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So here you see the key point in terms of the salvation here is Satan is working to keep them from believing because that, according to this passage and hundreds of others, directly correlates to being saved. So I believe you see a parallel here with what we looked at a couple years ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of the satanic blinding of that ministry, I guess you'd call it, of Satan, where he's actively preventing people from hearing and understanding the gospel message so that they won't believe it and be saved. Continuing on, but those on the rock are those who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing fall away. As for the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for the seed that landed on good soil, these are the ones who, after hearing the word, cling to it with an honest and good heart and bear fruit with steadfast endurance. So, it's pretty straightforward here. You have a variety of different experiences within these last three categories of some being real excited about it at first. That can be an unfortunately very common experience, especially when we as the church fail to disciple those people. So maybe they went to evangelistic meeting and they believed in Christ, but maybe they could be in a family situation where they have no support and no one from the church comes alongside them to help them grow, and they just stay in that infant stage permanently, and they produce essentially no fruit. And then you have the second category of people that are doing pretty well for a while, but then they get moved along in things, and the cares and concerns of life just start to overwhelm them. So the anxieties of, well, how am I going to pay these bills, and how am I going to take care of the kids in this way, or worry about this, this, and that. And those worries distract them from being fruitful. And I think if we were honest, we've all had times where we've been distracted from being able to be fruitful in our lives to Christ because we have this anxiety of the cares of the world. And so I think if we were in an honest moment, we would have some times where we'd relate to that third group. But hopefully we can find ourselves in this fourth group, because this is the point of where Jesus wants the disciples to be. He wants them to be productive and fruitful as they follow him. Secondly, seeing a variety of fruitfulness, we see this in 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what kind of work each one has. If what someone has built survives, he will receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's a reference to, I don't know if you've heard the comment of, these are the guys that they show up in heaven, but they show up there smelling like burnt toast. So that's not the good category to be in. But you look at a passage like this, and going back to what we talked about at the very beginning, the concern of Romans 8, verse 17, of that mindset that's very traditional and prevalent in our culture, Christian culture, that, well, all believers necessarily persevere, so we don't need to worry about this. Well, that seems a little bit odd if we have a passage here warning them about being productive and having the right motivations in their ministry, because if they don't, then they're not going to receive reward for that. If everyone was just as productive as the next guy, then why would we have a passage like this? It just wouldn't make any sense. So we see this passage relating the reality that there is a variety of degrees in which a believer may or may not be productive. Next up on the outline, Scripture relates degrees of experience in the believer's relationships. Note here first, John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Very simple statement, nothing confusing there. It seems like it would follow whenever you're not doing what God's commanded you to do, then you are not being his friend in that moment, and to the degree and length of time that you're doing so. And unless we're teaching sinless perfection, which we're not, then we'd have to acknowledge that there's times in which we are not acting as a friend of Jesus, which is something we do not want to fall into. Next, James 4, verses 4 and 5. Whew, there's a fun introduction being addressed here. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility toward God? So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Or do you think the Scripture means nothing when it says, the Spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning? So once again, James is, at this point in time in the book, has already called the readers brethren multiple times, and have reference here to him saying specifically that God has caused his Spirit to live within them, so a reference to being born again. And then, just a side note, probably very well of the passage in James of him warning them, brethren, do not let many of you become teachers, because you'll receive a harsher judgment. So just with that in mind, would it make sense for James to be talking about unbelievers here? What, is that something that would even be reasonable? So just to play devil's advocate, if he was talking about unbelievers here, then he'd be saying, well, you unbelievers out there, don't let many of you become teachers of God's word. Some, not many. You know, that's clearly absurd. So we need to take James at face value when he calls them brethren and says that God has caused his Holy Spirit to live within them. He's talking to believers, yet these believers can receive such a rebuke here as being called adulterers and saying, to the degree that you keep doing these things, you're friends with the world, and when you're doing that, you can't be friends with God. Relating a degree of relationship as we are in or out of obedience with him. I also note differing levels of relationships within Jesus' ministry. And these, we wouldn't be pointing out anything particular. What we just looked at would have some relevance to sin in our life when we're being disobedient. This, I wouldn't even see that as being part of the picture. This would just be kind of in the natural realm. You're going to have varying degrees of relationships with people. You'll be closer to some people than others. That's not necessarily a sin issue, and it'd be the same thing here. This is just a reality that there was an intimacy difference between Christ and different people in his ministry. So you have the crowds, the believers within that would come and go and didn't have a whole lot of time with him individually. The 12 disciples had the more intense training going on. Then you have what I guess you'd call the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, where they really had more intense training with him. They were the three there at the Transfiguration, something that they got to experience that no one else did at the time. And then John, even throw in there the disciple whom Jesus loved. So even in these categories where sin isn't mentioned per se, just the reality that there's varying degrees of relationships in Scripture. Next point, Scripture relates degrees of experience in the believer's maturity. Of course, some of the passages we've already looked at would relate to this, but we'll look at a few more here in Hebrews and one in Romans. Looks like our top font got reformatted there on the projector, but it's Hebrews 5, 11, and 12. On this topic, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you have become sluggish in hearing. For though you should, in fact, be teachers by this time, you need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances. You have gone back to needing milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. So you have here the reference to them being infants spiritually and still needing the milk of God's word and not being able to handle the meat. And so once again, we could note in our experience, all believers who are born again are part of God's family. There's nothing to do about that, but their experience within that family, their relationship with God, there's going to be varying degrees depending on obedience. And we could even note with this infant imagery, in the natural realm, when you have a child that's just born, they're not productive. You have to do just about everything for them. They're very needy. And if they're only 1 or 2 years old, you don't slap them upside the head and said, why are you being an infant? Because that's the natural growth process. But by the time they're 10, if they're still crying about everything and they're not eating any solid food and they're just as needy as when they were one, that's when you start getting the rebukes that you see here in Hebrews. So you see a time factor that relates to when it comes into being a problem and when they get rebuked for it. Because he's saying, by this point in time, this much time that's elapsed, you should be growing up to this level where you should be teachers, not having to be taught the basics again. Then once again in Romans 15, verse 1, but we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not just please ourselves. So two categories here of believers, the strong and the weak. And here, I also would see this as a passage that it's not necessarily that there's sin involved here. It's a matter of spiritual growth and one believer, the strong, being okay with something because he knows that he has this freedom in Christ, and the other just hasn't gotten to that place yet. And so, like we just talked about, if they're a new believer, you don't want to beat people up, a new believer, over stuff like this right away. You give them time to grow and you bear with them because there's that spectrum. And just to kind of put the nails on the coffin, so to speak, on this whole notion that just because you're born again, you will necessarily persevere and you're not going to have any hiccups along the way. We have this principle of the sin unto death, and this is coming in 1 John chapter 5, If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Then here it is specifically, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So John's saying very clearly there is sin that leads to death. So if we think about this for a minute, in connection with the theology that teaches that the believer necessarily perseveres to the end, dying in sin, having the sin unto death, doesn't sound like persevering to me. Sounds like the exact opposite. So we need to note this reality. Furthermore, this isn't just hypothetical. We see this happening in 1 Corinthians, familiar passage, where Paul is rebuking these carnal Christians who they had a number of really off-the-wall and embarrassing things that they were taking part in. One of them is here at the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk and just making a complete mockery out of it. And there was a consequence of the sin to death. He says, this is the reason why some of you are sick, and then why some of you have died. Some of them experienced the sin unto death. So very clearly, they did not persevere. Third section here, the believer has the potential to experience a variety of spiritual different deliverances. So now that we've noted that, on the one hand, we have that list last week we looked at, which is just scratching the surface of all the things that we get by virtue of faith in Christ, that it doesn't matter what we would do, we can't do anything to change it. It's just, it is what it is. They're gifts that cannot be returned. And now we're noting the things about experience of the whole spectrum of degrees and noting that we do have responsibility here. These are things we should be concerned about, where effort should be coming into play. And so in these next three final points, I've picked three different passages intentionally that traditionally many have been very confused on because they place them in their mind as things that would be talking about things that you get by birth. And that causes significant problems because they have nothing to do with that. Two of them we've looked at. This first one, we'll be looking at, hopefully you can see that, it might be a little bit difficult. I think it was not this past summer, but the one before, we looked at salvation in Philippians. The term soteria in the book of Philippians is used three times. And in current pop culture Christianity, if you say saved or salvation, you automatically think of deliverance from the lake of fire. And that is one category in which an unbeliever needs to be delivered from. But there's the whole spectrum of different kind of deliverances that we need in the Christian life, being delivered from the power of sin here and now, because we've looked at some examples of people that were messing up in Scripture, and we don't want to fall in that category. So if you imagine an office meeting, if you work in that context where you have one of those group meetings and you're like, oh boy, here we go again, this is going to bore me to death, and I didn't have my coffee, so this I'm definitely not going to make it. And they start talking to the accountants, but you're a salesman, and you're like, oh, you called me in here, you said you had stuff for us, I'm a salesman, and you're speaking to the accountants. What am I going to do with all this number gibberish? This has no relevance to me. What are you going to do? You're going to tune out. It's probably what I would do, too. That makes sense. If it doesn't apply to you, you're just going to tune them out. So, as we looked in Philippians, if you went into that book and had the mindset of, well, every time a term salvation's used, it's talking about deliverance from hell, and I've already believed in Christ, so none of this really affects me. I don't need to worry about this. I'm going to push this to the side. Let's go talk about something else because I don't need any of this. Well, we note one of the reasons we spent a whole Sunday on that is to note that it's not talking about deliverance from like a fire, but some spiritual deliverances that we need here now, and just a small chart of some of the things just in chapter 2 that you need delivered from and to be delivered to. And you note the category on the left would be the things that you don't want to be experiencing, but they're potentials that you could experience if you don't obey here. And then the positive experience on the left. So just real briefly going through, starting in verse 2, you have division of thought, being delivered to unity of thought, lack of love, delivered to love of Christ for one another, from division in spirit to unity in spirit, from acting in selfish ambition and vanity to humility and considering others more important. Whew. I don't think we'd have a problem with that in America. We're always looking out for each other. Each looking after their own needs versus being delivered to considering others' needs above our own. Not thinking as Christ would. Delivered to having the mind of Christ. Seeking to be in control versus having a servant's heart. Disobedience versus obedience. Disregard for the majesty of God. Being delivered to serving with awe and reverence. Grumbling and complaining. Oh, good, another one we don't have to worry about. Being delivered to gratitude and peace. Being like a crooked and perverse world, which the believers in 1 Corinthians would fall in that category for sure, to being blameless, pure, and without blemish. Failure to spread the light of Christ, to shining forth his lights in this dark world. Failure to share the word of life, to holding forth the word of life. Seeking your own benefit, to seeking benefit for Christ. So, I mean, that's not even one whole chapter. And you see all the things that we, as an American church culture, desperately need to work on. And this is one of the reasons why I've been talking about this principle the past two Sundays, is we need to understand what we get by birth, that we can do nothing to change. And then we need to note that we have responsibility in our experience to be following God, and that our experience is not one of those things guaranteed, but is dependent on our obedience. Next point, the believer has the potential to experience a meaningful life. And here I'd probably step on some toes of some psychologists, because they'd probably want to say, oh no, everyone's special, and everyone, no matter what they're doing, has a meaningful life. Well, if you're going against what God has in his word, then you're going the wrong direction, and you are not living a meaningful life. So, once again, this is a passage we've already looked at. I'm just going to try and keep it really brief, because we did already look at it. And once again, this is a passage that traditionally has been looked at as, because of the terms used, soteria, have that knee-jerk reaction and say, oh, this must be talking about deliverance from the lake of fire. But real quick review of the background on it. We have an idiom used here that's used 11 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And each of these occurrences, it has the notion of preserving physical life and never refers to eternal salvation. So that's the background. And just note one quick example there of Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the Greek idiom, sosaitain sukain, escape with your life. And they took it, as we would, very clearly as preserve your physical life. And then we note it's carried over, and same usage in the New Testament. You have Jesus here talking to the Pharisees about what he's been doing on the Sabbath, and he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life, so sosaitain sukain, or to kill, and have that idiom used there. So he's not talking about anything involving the lake of fire or being delivered from it. So it's with that we come to our passage in Matthew 16, starting at verse 23. And here we have Christ has just talked about how he's going to go die on the cross, and Peter has a very sincere desire that he doesn't want him to die. That's a noble thing. And he gets rebuked here, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And the next verse where we get into our relevant passage here, but this is the context of it. It's talking to disciples, and discussion is on priorities. Do you have your priorities with what God would have you? Because the natural man would think, yeah, preserve your skin at whatever you can do. Why would you want to go and die? And Jesus is saying, nope. You need a priority switch here. You need to get on the same page with God's plan. So we have a very familiar verse here, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Something that they have to experience day after day. This is a daily decision on whether they're going to do it. If they wake up one day and decide, well, I just don't feel like it, I'm not going to do it. Guess what? Jesus is 10 miles down the road and you're not there with him. And your experience is going to be a lot different. And whether you are continuing with him. It's an ongoing, continual, experiential process of following him, in contrast to believing in Christ and receiving all those blessings that we looked at once and for all that we looked at last week. Verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So here we have, herein in the next verse, we have our idiom that we looked at, sosai tain sukain, and it would be incredibly, it just would not come into the Greek reader's mind to be thinking about deliverance from lake of fire when seeing this idiom. They think, oh, preserving your life. So we have here the same principle that Jesus was just rebuking Peter for, of not having your priorities straight. So you have, if you are trying to preserve what you as a natural human being thinks is important, in so doing, you're going to lose the whole purpose of your life in the first place, your purpose and meaning. And that's the same principle we saw with this idiom being used in Mark when Jesus was talking about the Sabbath. You had Pharisees going off the deep end doing whatever they could to preserve this thing called the Sabbath and all these rules and regulations. But in so doing, they lost the whole point of it. Sabbath was not, man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. So here the same principle applied to our lives. So we have this call to follow Christ, but we might say, well, that sounds pretty difficult, and that means I might get discriminated here and there, and I won't be able to have fun over here, and you're just going and thinking about this, and you're saying, well, I think I just want to preserve my experience and what I think is important, and I don't want to risk it. Well, when you do that, you lose the very significance of your life in those moments that you're choosing to do that. Next verse, 26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life?" So let's say you get all the wealth, the power, and prestige that you ever wanted, and you're left at the end of the day with a perfectly meaningless life because you've lived it for yourself and chose not to follow Christ. The question continues, "Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" You think, well, what would you give in return for your life's purpose? And it's easy to say, well, I won't give anything. But then when we go back and we examine, we look at how's our time used? What do we spend the majority of our time doing? How do we treat people? How do we think about things? Do we seek to think about things the way God would have us? Or do we just go do our own thing and not worry about it? And here, a couple brief illustrations. If you're married, you might be able to relate to the principle that's being related here. Maybe you get into an argument with your wife, and your natural instincts kick in, the pride and all that, and you say, well, I'm going to win this argument. And you're very capable, and so you do win the argument, and then you're sleeping on the couch. So you say, what would it profit a husband if he wins the argument and still sleeping on the couch at the end of the night? That's the principle here of what good is it going to do you? And if you're not living for Christ, you have no meaning or purpose in anything. And here, if you're familiar with the Chariots of Fire and this whole story of Eric Little, I won't go into the full detail, but the bottom line is you have, in this particular movie, you have two main characters, the Olympic runners, that are followed throughout their training and preparing for the Olympics. And Eric Liddell is just a full-blown follower of Christ. He is living each moment, wanting to glorify God. And when it comes to Olympic trials, he makes the cut, and he finds out that they're having the race on a Sunday, which goes against his convictions. And so he says, well, that's because it's against my convictions, that's not going to honor God, so I'm not going to do it. And he's later honored, and he is able to work in and run in the 400-meter and wins. And throughout the film, you can see just the purpose and meaning in his life, because what he's doing, he's literally running a race for God, and he's doing it spiritually as well. And the joy and meaning that brings to his life, the purpose, because he's doing what God would have him do. And in contrast to the guy just to the left of him, a Jewish fellow who was an unbeliever, and he's the other main character that they're showing throughout this film. and he's training in the 100 meters, and he makes it to the Olympics, and everything is all about him. This is about his pride and winning and everything about him. And he wins, and they do an incredible job in this film of showing the despair and emptiness. He wins. He gets all he ever wanted, but he was just doing it for himself, and he's just left empty afterwards because in his terms, he got the whole world. That was all he ever wanted, but he was just doing it for himself. And even the secular film shows the emptiness that he had in contrast to this Eric Little, who was living for God and the joy that it brought him because he was doing so. Finally, verse 26, still Matthew 16, or 27, sorry. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So here we have kind of the transition into our next point, which is the believer has the potential to experience future reward. We already noted 1 Corinthians 3, which related the reality that not everyone is going to show up with a life that merits a reward as a believer. And some may even surprise us. Maybe they were a famous evangelist or pastor or missionary, but they were just doing it out of the motivation of being popular and having power in their little world, and those motivations will be tested by fire and be burned up. So here, another passage on closing, we're just about done. 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 11. Another passage that some have traditionally taken as involving issues related to what you get by birth, and I definitely say this has nothing to do with it, though in the last line we will see a little bit relative to that. So, this is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, since he cannot deny himself. So in the green there, we have, once again, just to be consistent, our conditional statements in green, then the results, if you follow up on that condition, in red. And so you have very clearly, if we endure, then we'll also reign with him. So that'd be the same principle being related in Romans 8, 17b that we have on our outline. But if we deny him, so instead of in Matthew 16 language, if we don't deny ourselves, but we deny him instead, say, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm not living for you, then that opportunity to serve in his kingdom in that capacity would be lost. So there is serious accountability there. But also noting relative to what we talked about last week, this final part of the statement, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful since he cannot deny himself. And just going back to some of the things we talked about of what you get by birth, receiving eternal life, that thirst forever being quenched, and Jesus saying in John 6 that those who the Father gives to him, he's not going to lose any. And the ones that he's given to the Father's given to him are those who believe. So if you're a believer, Jesus is saying, you're never going to have this thirst for eternal life, and I'm not going to lose anyone who has believed. So if that ever happens, Jesus would be going back on his word. And if there's anything we know from Scripture, Old Testament, the whole picture is that God is faithful. And so we have to take that one to the bank. And this is what this last clause here is saying, is that relating to that fact that there are things by birth that we cannot lose, though this passage does relate some things that can be lost in our experience. So it's my goal that through these two messages that hopefully would be helpful just as a reminder last week of all the things that we get by birth, by simply placing our faith in Christ, and all those blessings. And there's so many things, and when you look at them and you're honest, you're like, well, I could never do anything to deserve this. I could never work for this in a billion years. And they're just gifts, and it would parallel to what we see in the natural realm of what we get by birth. And I also have this whole realm of what we get by experience, and that's where our responsibility lies. So we first need to know what we get by birth and be grateful for it and live in light of it. And then secondly, need to note the responsibility that we have in our own experience to be submitting to the Holy Spirit, to submitting to God's word, so that he may bless us as he desires to.